2 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening. And though we'll only be considering actually the first five verses, six perhaps, I'll read the whole chapter for the context. This is God's word and it's true. 2 Corinthians 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of the divine, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening to you, or frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not teach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We trust God to use his word in our hearts tonight. Let's pray to that end. Once again, Father, we humbly approach your word. There, it is rich with deep, as a deep mine full of jewels that are precious, that are bountiful for us, that are helpful in our thinking, in our way of life, in our way of interacting with one another even. We thank you, our Father, that you've drawn us to this place tonight to study your word. We approach it by your grace and ask you to teach us by it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Two men were walking toward the temple in Jerusalem one day. They were going there to pray. And as they walked along close to the temple area, they came upon a man who was sitting on the sidewalk, virtually in a heap. He was a lame man, had been lame for a long time. And as they approach, he held out a cup or a dish or a cap or something and asked the two men for an offering. Would you be so kind as to give me alms? He said. One of the men looked at him with the deepest love, and in his response, he essentially said to the man, what do you expect from us? You say alms, money. I'm so glad that I don't even want to give you money. But I tell you what I will give you. Why don't you stand up and walk into the temple with us? And he did. Peter healed the crippled man. And in doing so, he puts before us a very important question. What does the world expect of the church? What does the world expect of the church? You and I know, actually, we all know, that people in what we call the world, that is those who are outside of the church, outside of Christ, and sometimes even in the church and in Christ, people have great, great needs. Needs that are so deep, so complicated, so utterly eternal in their impact. And those needs are upon the minds and the hearts of people all around us all the time. And sadly, even though they try and they try and they try, the world itself has never found a way to deal with the deep and the fundamental needs that people have in this world. So, people turn to the church. That's a good idea. I have needs. They're deep needs. They're important needs. I'll go to church. And as they come, they look for the wrong things very often. They look for things that the church simply can't supply or doesn't supply. What's the church for? I didn't really think at the time of the preparation of this message that it would fit pretty closely with what I talked about this morning, but once chosen, I had to go with it. What do people so sadly look for in church? Recently heard a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He gave a brief list. He said, people in the world expect the church, from the church, some good moral teaching. Advice for how to live, to make us good little gentlemen and ladies, to be nice in this world. The purpose of the church is to make people good. Or people go to church for the music, good music. Now I know that when I say good music, that is that's a broad, broad topic, because it goes from piano and flute all the way to rock band and whatever. That's good music. Nowadays, you go to the church that has your style of music, gospel, blues, country, 90s pop, and now even hip hop. Like I said, you can build a church on that, but it has a pretty sandy foundation. Other people go to church for the architecture. Hey, don't you think this is better than the gym? Or some other kind of art, or a quiet atmosphere. People go to church to get exposed to some good philosophical, some good theological ideas. Go to a place where they will present you with the alternatives. What are the theories? What are the ideas that we can debate? We can enjoy a little intellectual exercise. People come to church probably more and more these days. People come for psychological counseling, as other forms of therapy have proven that they can't deal with the realities of the needs of the world. the church becomes the stop for them to get a dose of something that will be able to let them live a little bit more peacefully and forget their troubles for just a little while. And finally, people go to church to find a happy set of social contacts. You come to church to listen to a guy who says what you already think, to be around a bunch of people who already think exactly the same way you think. And then afterwards, you eat cake. It's called fellowship, right? Well, you know, I would say that to a large extent, there's nothing wrong with any of those things that I've mentioned. And yet, I don't think it's the real, the essential, the critical work of the church. What does all that have to do with 2 Corinthians 10? Well, I think that Peter's answer to the lame man, silver and gold have I none. I can't give you money. But what I give you, I'll give you. Stand up and walk and let's go pray. It's very parallel to what Paul says in this chapter. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. You might be aware that the letters to the Corinthian church are perhaps the place in the New Testament where Paul exposes himself most, who he is, how he ministers, what his emotions were. And he goes through in several places the accounts of how he had been under trial. It appears obvious that, as I mentioned this morning, as Paul went from place to place, there were people who constantly were opposing him and what he did and the way he did it and what he said. But evidently, in the Corinthian church, some false teachers had come and crept into the church body. And as they came, they did their damage primarily by calling into question Paul's calling, his message, his authority as an apostle. And in Paul's mind, it was important that he respond. And so in some way, this chapter deals with that. He's already indicated a great deal of confidence in the maturity of the Corinthian Christians. But there were some who were not so confident about him. And so I think you observed and could be impressed with the fact that Paul addresses this congregation. He talks to them very straightforwardly, in very plain language, and he calls upon them to reconsider who he is and what he has to say and how he's saying it, in the tone of an exhortation, really, in these verses. The words draw from the people a response. What are you going to do about what I say to you? And of course, that's really the call of every gospel minister is, you know, I'm not just making suggestions from God, but this is what God says. How are you going to respond to it? I want you to notice a couple of things in the text, and then I'll try to make some application. First, notice that the foundation of Paul's purpose and demeanor, even as he shifts the tone of his letter from one of calm and encouragement in the earlier chapters now to sort of a stern confrontation with the people. Verse 1, Paul as much as says, remember in your instruction about the life of Jesus, his work among people, how meek and how gentle Jesus was. Those prophecies about Jesus, about how he could pluck a smoldering wick out of a lamp without extinguishing it, how he could spare a reed that was bent and yet not break it. They remain very useful. Those are the examples of Jesus himself. And Paul was that way with his people. But now he says, now don't force me. Don't force me with these issues about who I am and what my authority is to speak to you in one of the other ways in which Jesus spoke to people. That is, you whitewashed sepulchers, you hypocrites, be careful. Listen to what I'm saying. You see, the accusation, as Paul repeats it with a certain tone of irony, was, they say that I'm very bold with you, as long as I'm writing a letter. But evidently, Paul was small of stature and not a big man. And so they said, well, he's shy, he's weak when he's present among us. They say that I'm bold when away. I hope that I don't have to prove how wrong those people are in such an opinion about me when I arrive. Now Paul uses some phrases that I think are quite clever. Some people think that being bold is the same thing as being loud, outspoken, brash, forceful. If you live the way Paul presents it here, according to the flesh, that is, living by the standards, by the ways, by the philosophies, by the mentality of the world, that's correct. Might makes right. If you are the loudest, if you are the most forceful in your argument, even if your logic is way off, very often you win the argument. Paul says, that's not my way. He says, I walk in the flesh. That is, I take one step in front of the other just like everybody else does. I put on my pants one leg at a time, he says. But I'm not making war according to the flesh. Now he changes the metaphor, doesn't he? And he says, there's a good bit of difference between loud argumentation and the exercise of a decisive mentality toward the things of God. Decisive is a word that you don't hear much anymore. It's a character word. It means able to finalize difficult decisions based on the will and the way of God. That's what a Christian decisive person is. But being decisive is not a matter of the flesh. It's not the way normal people walk. Now Paul switches images and he goes from walking to waging war or making war. There are great issues around us. There's a war going on. And waging this war is not something that one can successfully do in a normal, worldly way. We do not make war according to the flesh. And so Paul enlarges this in verse 4. Some of the commentators think that Paul is referring here to his own recollection of history. There were some great battles that had taken place in the area around Corinth and around the Mediterranean Sea. And, you know, we could get into that, but I won't. The logical questions are, what are the strongholds here? Listen to what Paul says again. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. What are the strongholds and what are the weapons? Well, a spiritual stronghold can be any number of things, and we run across them rather commonly, again, in the people in the world, but also, I think, from my experience in the church, sometimes in the church themselves. You'll recognize some of these as I go through them. Number one is probably ignorance. It pretty much dominates the landscape around us. People think they know what the Bible's about, what Christianity is. But if you ask somebody, oh, I don't believe in that Christianity stuff. Well, tell me, what do you think is the essence of Christianity? Well, you're supposed to love everybody. Well, that's it's not bad, but it's ignorance. People don't know things about the Bible. It's not their fault, not really. The vast majority of cases nowadays, even in our culture, people have been exposed to little tiny bits of religious information, but very little of the substance of the truth of God's Word. We had an OPC missionary several years ago came to our presbytery meeting to testify about, or to tell us about what he was doing in Germany. And he said he was in East Berlin or West Berlin at that time. And he said he was talking with a student. And he said, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. That's not exactly the way, but he said, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And the response of this person was, what is a Jesus? You know, people around you think that way. What? Jesus? They don't know Jesus. They're ignorant. It's a stronghold. If it's not ignorance, it might be just prejudice. It's another place of battle. They say a little bit of knowledge is a very dangerous thing, isn't it? And when it comes to biblical truth, people with a little bit of knowledge will be hostile to any kind of discussion. They know what they think. Paul speaks of speculations in verse 5, raised up against the knowledge of God. People are imagining more and more about God. In the States a few years ago, some women of one of the major denominations got together and they had an imagining conference. And they rejoiced in the wonder of speculating if God were some sort of a female form and continued an ancient practice of adoring the goddess Sophia. It seems to be kind of an oxymoron. The goddess Sophia, wisdom. Anyway, that's the other. Worshipping a goddess, which is the imagination, and calling it wisdom. Now, those are some of the obvious intellectual strongholds, but there are others as well. One commentator mentions the stronghold of embracing lust. I don't think that's so much the lusts that cling to us as the lusts that we cling to. The favorite ways in which we have of living that are contrary to God. Some people call them idols. We define many different things in our society. Behavior that used to be rather obviously wrong, obviously was immoral, has now been turned into an alternative lifestyle. Some sort of disorder. I like that word. It's only improved by dysfunction. Yeah. Disease. As if you could catch some of the things that people do by eating a bad piece of meat or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that these things are not serious. In fact, many of these behaviors get a very strong grip on many people in childhood. And they stay with them for so long, dominating their lives throughout. But I think that Paul's point here is that these are the very things that the truth of the Bible addresses most profoundly, most deeply, and most accurately. Even against the formidable obstacles such as these, there are weapons that God has established in His kingdom that will bring them down and bring them into subjection. What are the weapons? That's the other question. Well, probably your mind goes first to Ephesians 6, where it says, put on the whole armor of God. And that's a good place to begin. But you might notice that Paul uses fundamentally defensive weapons in Ephesians 6. The one offensive weapon is what? The sword, the word of God. Truth is the mighty weapon. And it's the truth that gives people the true information with which they need to begin to deal with the problems that they have. Idle speculations are destroyed by information. But actually, as you look through the book of Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, you see that Paul mentions in this letter a number of other weapons that we don't necessarily think about as weapons. Let me just run through three or four of them with you. Chapter 1 and verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Being a fellow worker with others in the kingdom is a weapon that can be used to destroy the strongholds of the world. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, so I beg you, reaffirm your love, the reaffirmation of love, the expression, even verbally, of love for other people, in spite of themselves many times, is a powerful weapon. Chapter 6 and verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves to you in every way, in great endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in calamities, and so forth. Showing yourself to be a servant of someone in need. Humility will break down resistance and open doors for ministry in the heart and the life of someone who's oppressed. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Just a passion, an expressed passion for purity of the mind and the life is a powerful weapon. You see, you can get very theoretical in speaking about truth and love and humility. But I think what Paul does here is he gets it down into the nitty-gritty of life, into the weaponry, into the battle that we face and which we fight. The goal of all this, of course, is set forth by the apostle in verse 5. We are taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. So the first thing you have to remember is that we're not talking just intellectually. We're talking about the intention of the mind. Dean Alford says, this is the intention of the mind that is brought into subjection by the Word. It's not just our heads. It's not just our intellects. It's our will. It's the way we choose to behave and to live that is powerful in the world. Paul indicated in Romans 12, you know this, it's the renewal of the mind. It's by the renewal of our mind that our lives are changed. And that's not merely intellectual. It centers on the inclinations, on the intentions of what we do and what we say and our thought processes. By the desire factor, what do we want in our lives? Just a couple of words of, I think, application of these things. Paul gives us a good example, for instance, of how to deal with people in this verse. We're inclined. Oh, I know this isn't in your family, but we're inclined to get into clashes within our family structure that are verbal, that even escalate sometimes into physical intimidation. We know that that temptation faces us. It's good to recall the manner of Jesus. He was most powerful. He had most authority. And yet he maintained his gentleness. There's such a temptation to think that we have to win every argument in life. And to think that if we say it the loudest, we are in the right. I would submit that's not warring, that that is warring according to the flesh. When we use the weapons of our warfare, we should realize that because when it comes right down to it, all of our problems are fundamentally spiritual. Think about that. All of your problems are fundamentally spiritual in nature. And so it stands to reason that the way you're going to deal best with them is with spiritual, godly resources. Love, a compassion for the souls of others, truth, service, purity. You can't put numbers on those things. You can't quantify those things. You can't immediately calculate their power. And yet, these are the weapons that we use. And use God's way, they will enable us to have the ability to go to the heart of the problem. And as we just sang, may the mind of Christ my Savior. The mind and the will are the key issues. Parents, speak to the conscience of your children. Speak to the conscience of your children. Show them the wonder of the holiness of God and the majesty and the goodness of the law of God. And then speak directly to the conscience and allow God to convict them of their sin against God. Ultimately, it's not you that are frustrated. Ultimately, their rebellion is against the Lord. They stand, even the little ones, they stand as responsible creatures before a holy God to whom they will give an account someday. And children and young people, remember this. You will answer to God for a nasty, rebellious, know-it-all, whatever attitude. We all answer to God in the end. And then, regarding kingdom building, we sort of follow along from this morning. We're reminded to do it God's way. There's a place for strategy. That's the word for warfare in verse 4. But the key is to take those strategies to the magnifying glass of the way of Christ and make sure that it is subject to Him. And we go back to God's word and the instruction that we have daily and regularly from God's word, personally and in our families. You remember the old navigator hand illustration? Anybody know the navigator hand illustration about the Bible? It's a States thing, I guess. Hear, study, memorize, meditate, and read. Hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. That's what you do with your Bible. And when you do that with your Bible, you're equipped with the weapons that will bring down the strongholds that you face and will enable you to minister to those who have those strongholds in their lives in a compassionate way. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your teaching us through your word and by your Spirit. We have struggles. Each family, each person in each family today, in this place, struggling with issues. None of us has arrived, young or old. We're still dealing with strongholds in our lives. We pray that you would allow us to submit them to you and to the truth of Jesus Christ, through your word and to your Spirit. And allow us, Lord, to rejoice when we see those strongholds come tumbling down because we have used the effective weapons of the Word of God to do our warfare. Hear our prayer. Encourage us through these words tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.